Well, that doesn't happen very often.
Whoa,
where's our sound guy? It's a little hot. All right. A little better. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I think so. I think that'll do just fine. Thank you. All right. If you would, open your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, we're going to start out with a little reading in chapter 1. Then tonight we'll go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 10, sorry, 10. And for those of you who were looking at the bulletin, there is no 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 27 through, or whatever. I don't know where I came up with that, but anyways, yeah. Oops. Where's Lisa when you need her, right? Oops. All right. So, I actually, I want to pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to read through verse 11. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flowers fade, falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we look into it tonight that you would just bless our hearts by opening our heart to it, opening our mind to it, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. Transform us and change us by the power of God, through the word, by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. All right. Great book, man. I have really enjoyed this book tremendously thus far. Just the things that God is speaking to my own heart personally, and plus what I believe that the Lord would say to us. Peter has already told us of what we have to look forward to. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible. There's neither moth nor rust nor thieves can destroy or take it. And we have that waiting for us at the end of it all. As believers in Christ, we have that to look forward to in our life. That one day, that all that we have done in this world will be accounted for. And God will have for us a great reward for our faithfulness and diligence in serving him. Now, that's not works. We're not working for salvation. We're not working for anything. It is the result of the work that God has done in us. And so consequently, then we, in turn, serve him. And it's the natural thing that happens. And this is what, in chapter 2, we're going to see that Peter points out, that if we have truly experienced the grace of God, then we want to experience the milk that God promises, the growth that he wants in our life. And that growth looks, manifests itself in how we follow after him, how we serve him, how we love each other. And he had talked about that earlier as well, about that love there in chapter 1, that love that we are to have for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. We know that because he'll say that here in the next chapter. He tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And it does, that as we love one another, we're able to not excuse, but certainly not to hold offense in relationships one with another. Unlike the world, right? Wrong somebody, they hold it forever. Right? In the church, we need to forgive one another. As a matter of fact, this is my plug for the Forgiving Forward conference that's coming up this month. I certainly would encourage all of you to attend, whether you think you need it or not. I think you might find you do. I read the book. I'm not going to be able to go to the conference. Going to be down in Mexico dealing with our shoeboxes going down in November. And this is my plug for the missions trip in November, going down with the shoeboxes. I got a lot of plugs going on here. Anyway, so I can't go up there to Red Bluff to do this. Otherwise, I would. Even though I've read the book, I found it just so good. And I encourage anyone and everyone to go. And all that has to do with that incredible love that we are to have one for another. And it really does come from the forgiveness which we have experienced with Christ, our own forgiveness, and just doing as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we are to forgive one another as Christ has given us. And so that means anything that you could do to me, there is nothing that you could do that I cannot forgive you for. For Christ has forgiven me for so much. I'll guarantee you could never offend me as much as I have offended God. And if God can forgive me, then I can forgive anyone. And that's exactly, now I gave it all away. Now you don't have to go to Red Bluff. You got it here. No, I'm just kidding. There's a lot more details going up there. You'll have a great time and a great time of fellowship, and getting to know some brothers and sisters from other churches as well. So he had told us about these things, and then he had told us there in chapter 1, the conclusion of that wonderful love that we are to have one for another. Well, the therefore in chapter 2, in verse 1, is what it points back to. All those things that Peter had told us there in chapter 1. Those encouragement and the different things, and especially in verses 22 on down to the end of the chapter there in 21. He says, so because of that, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So he says, because of what God has done, and how we've experienced that. He said, now, and he's going to say, if you have experienced that, well, then you should be enjoying the milk of the word. And we're going to talk about that a whole lot more. But here's the truth, that if we truly have experienced Christ, then the laying aside of all this is absolutely imperative within our faith and our walk with Christ. Therefore, it goes back to that in that impaired in there in 1 Peter 23, where he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it argues in verses 1 through 3 that a new kind of experience is demanded of the believer. I love the way the pulpit commentary puts it. It says, those who would wear the white robe of regeneration must lay aside the filthy garments of the old carnal life. So St. Paul bids us put off the old man and put on the new. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Put off the old man and put on the new. Paul also, or Peter said that to us, I'm sorry. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22 that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And one of the things I appreciate about the Word of God, God never tells us to put off something without replacing it with something to put on. In that chapter, the same chapter in verse 24, Paul says this, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we put off our former conduct and we put on the new man. And Peter is addressing this, that if we have indeed experienced that incorrupt, that if we've been born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God and lives and abides forever, then this is what we're going to do in our life. We're going to put off these things, and then we're going to put on. Paul goes on in Colossians 3:8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You know, that's, I love this. This in Ephesians both, Paul tells us that we are not to allow filthy language in our mouth. But I see it happening often in Christians' lives. They use words, you know, there are words that they hold in their mouth I wouldn't hold in my hand. I'm thinking of that pile of stuff. They call it whatever, poo, right? What they had in their hand, their mouth, I wouldn't hold in my hand. And it, as a believer, we shouldn't use that kind of language. There should be certain things about us that distinguish us from the world. The world uses that language. I'm so appalled at that as I see men who are educated that run our country and women who use words that are just gutter, grade school, barnyard stuff, man. It's just horrible. They're supposed to be educated. When I quit swearing, the first thing I realized about myself is that I had a very limited vocabulary. And so I had to learn, I had to expand my language in order to be able to communicate with people. And I realized very quickly that I couldn't communicate well. And I had to really work at it and not to use that language and to be able to communicate with people, to get my point across, get my feelings across, everything about it. And I, you know what, I managed to do that without swearing. It was amazing to me, seeing how that was one of the mainstays of my life. But Paul tells us in a couple of places that we're not to use that kind of language. And as Christians, we should not. Now, I know it's a bad habit. Believe me, I had it. And if it wasn't for God and His Holy Spirit literally grabbing my tongue, I'd probably still use that language today. But I realized that I could not tell others about Christ and speak that way. I actually had people, when I was first born again, as I would tell them about Jesus and I would use filthy language, that they would actually challenge me on that. How can you tell me about Him and use that kind of language? And they were right. And so I asked the Lord, I said, take it from me. It's just a bad habit. And we're smarter than that. We are more educated than that. I didn't mean to go off on that one. I hope that was for somebody besides me. And then in Colossians 3:10, he says, once we've put off all these things, he says, having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And then finally, in Romans 13:14, Paul says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on Jesus, which the implication is there. If you're putting on Jesus, you will not be giving an occasion for the lust of the flesh. If you're filling your mind and your heart with the things of God and the Word of God, those opportunities to fulfill the flesh are going to become less and less and less and less until victory comes. The sins that are mentioned here are all offenses against that sincere love of the brethren, which form the subject of Peter's exhortation in that latter part of the chapter, of chapter 1, verse 22. That sincere love that we are to have. That's love without hypocrisy. Loving genuinely. And then he mentions all these sins. If you think about it, if you want to mess up a relationship, right, all you have to do is have malice towards someone, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That's the best way I can think of to ruin a good friendship, right? And so Peter is telling us that these things must go if we're going to have that sincere love one toward another. Peter singles out five sins that the recipients of this letter were guilty of. And I imagine we could find ourselves in part of this too. The Greek word translated malice refers to any kind of wickedness. Deceit is the translation of a word which in its verb form means to catch with bait. And in the noun, which Peter uses, means craftiness. And the word hypocrisy is the transliteration of the Greek word hypokrisis, and which means literally to judge under, as a person giving off his judgment from behind a screen or mask. We would think of actors in their day as they would cover their face with a mask, and they had all male actors, and a male would play the part of a woman. Gosh, seems like today, doesn't it? as well as men. So anyways, that's supposed to be funny, but I don't know if it worked or not. It refers to the act of an impersonation or deception, and it was used, like I said, of the actor in the Greek stage. And it was taken over into the New Testament and referred to a person that we call a hypocrite. One who assumes the mannerism, speech, and character of someone else, thus hiding his true identity. Christianity requires that believers should be open and above board. They should be themselves. Their lives should be an open book, easily read. The word evil speaking means speaking down, a person referring to the act of defaming, slandering, speaking against another. The thing of it is that when it comes to us as believers, the way that I have found that to prevent myself from being a hypocrite is to be honest. And I find that in being honest, if I'm really honest, that means that when I'm a stinker, everybody will see it. And so if I want to be honest and not be a stinker, that I got to make sure I'm not one, so that when people see me, I'm not playing the part of a hypocrite. It's truly who I am. You know, I want to be real. It doesn't matter. You know, I had a friend of mine once that told me that we were just getting to know one another. And he said that one of the things that he appreciated about me is that I'm the same guy out of the pulpit as I am in the pulpit. Didn't matter where we went, what we encountered or anything else, I was that same person. And that blesses my heart because, you know, when you're doing that, you know, chips will fall where they may. And the thing of it is I have to make sure that I'm doing what is right, because I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I don't want to do what's wrong. And if I'm doing something wrong and I'm fooling others in doing that, then I then become even more wrong in what I am doing. Evil speaking, boy, I don't like that one. I like to speak evil about you. Are you awake? I didn't mean that, right? I don't like to speak evil of people, but I find myself I do from time to time, and it bothers me any time that I do. And the Lord convicts me, and I repent of that, and you know, and I don't do that often. But I find myself that if there's something, I have an example in my mind, and that's an individual that I really am upset with right now for something that he's done in his life that has brought shame on the name of Christ and the church and all of that. And I can't help when given opportunity to tell others about him and what he has done. And I really shouldn't do that. You know, there are some people I need to tell, but believe me, it's only a couple. Everybody else that I would share that information with, I realize that as I'm doing that, that part of that that's in there is my anger towards him. I'm upset with him for what he has done. And part of that is because I love the man greatly. He's been a good friend of mine for years and years and years, and so I'm just upset with what he has done. And I can't let that be in me and come out of me. Evil speaking. Now, I'm not telling slander or lies. It's truth. But a talebearer, he gives out tasty morsels that go down into the stomach and they can't be gotten rid of. And so we must be careful in these things. And then he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Okay, so now you've got all this going. He says, get rid of all this other stuff. And really, he gives us the cause and effect, if you will. You know, the cause that we need that new milk is because of all those sins that are in our lives. And the effect is when we take in the milk, then we grow. And we change, and we're delivered from it. I mean, how does a newborn babe desire milk? Well, if you have a newborn babe and you've had one, about at least 1 o'clock in the morning, you probably understand quite well how they desire milk, right? I mean, they know nothing else. They don't know anything else but that milk. They haven't even had a chance yet to have, you know, blended up food and, you know, little things to chew on and stuff. A newborn babe, man, it's straight milk. That's it. Nothing else. But man, you know, they know that the importance of a child when it's born, one of the first things that, and this is all species, okay, that suckle, that first bit of milk is so important to the immune system in the body, to the health of the baby, you know, and whether it's a cow or a pig or a child, and I'm not making reference that those are all equal, I'm just saying they all have the same need. And that's what Peter says. Peter says, as that newborn babe, you desire the milk of the word. In other words, that child is going to cry. It has no desire for anything other than that. And we can't. And when he can't get it, he throws a big fit and he cries until he does get it. Boy, wouldn't it be good if we had that kind of desire for the milk of God's word? That we just could not go without it, and if we couldn't get it, we'd throw a fit, right? Instead, it's like, oh, well, you know, I don't need it. I've had enough milk for a year, right? We should desire that pure milk of the word with desire like that. When Peter speaks of the milk of the word, he is speaking of that which a child needs to grow by, not like Paul when speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. That is the sign of a child that did not grow to a point to where they could start taking solid food. That milk is so important, so necessary, but that's not where we stay. We don't stay like a little baby. We grow, we mature, we become adolescents, we become adults. It always amazed me after becoming a believer how there were those periods of time in my life after accepting Christ, how I went from being a baby, you know, to an adolescent. I hated adolescence when I was growing up. I didn't want to go through that again. Come on, Lord. Let's do this some other way. You know, and then growing into adulthood and maturing more and more and more. And now I'm getting to be an old man. You know, but that's okay. I like where I'm at with the Lord now. This is a good time in my life to be with God. You know, spiritual life is a lot easier than it is when I was younger. It was difficult. It was hard for me. I wanted everything. I wanted it now. I didn't understand waiting upon the Lord, and he shall renew your strength. I knew, pick up your sword. Let's go cut off some ears. That's what I knew, right? God wants us to go. He wants us to have that good solid milk to grow. And then from there to continue on until we find ourselves ingesting the things that will bring the maturity into our lives that we need. And that's a process that never stops. Just like in my life today, I haven't stopped eating food. That's obvious. But I'm still doing it, and I will until the day I die, right? I just have to be more selective of what I eat. That's kind of, there's some spiritual things in that one too, right? The prerequisite to act intensely yearning for the Word of God is to act of a once for all putting sin out of our lives. You know, when we see that list of sins there, if it's something that grips our heart and grieves our heart, well, then we need to change, that's for sure, but we should be growing beyond that now. We should have said, okay, I've decided that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Christ. And I'm going to lay these things aside, not only mentioned here, but also in Galatians chapter 5 and 6 and a few other places that we are given the various sins that we need to lay aside. But if we have that yearning for the Word of God, we've made that decision to push that aside and now to take that milk into our lives. Sin in the life destroys the appetite of the Word. The more sin we have in our life, the less that we're going to want God's Word. The Christian who tries to find satisfaction in the chaff of the world has no appetite left for the things of God. His heart is filled with the former and has no room for the latter. You know, there's an old saying, I don't know who I heard it from first. I didn't come up with it, of course, but you know, they say that there's two dogs that you have the flesh and the spirit. And whichever dog you feed the most is the one that's going to be the strongest. So if you're feeding the flesh, don't be surprised if you struggle with being able to maintain that walk with God that keeps you from finding yourself engrossed in the sins that the Word very clearly tells us that we shouldn't have in our life. Oftentimes, that's the real question there in our life. A healthy infant is a hungry infant. We know that, you know, when a child's not eating, we know that he's not going to be healthy. A spiritually healthy Christian is a hungry Christian. And this solves the problem why so many children of God have so little love for the Word of God. Too much of the world. You know, there's so many things that are not necessarily sinful in our lives. All things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are expedient. I might be able to do a lot of things, but it doesn't mean that it's really going to profit me in my walk with Christ. Just because I can do it doesn't mean I should. Just because I can doesn't mean that it will benefit me. So oftentimes I find with fleshly pursuits that it ends up being something that harms me in one degree or another. Not in sin that it separates me from God or the body of Christ or disqualifies me from the calling of my life, but it simply slows down the progression of my maturity and my walk of faith because I've allowed this to come in to my life. In verse 3, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The if is a fulfilled condition. They, as newborn babes, had tasted the Word of God and had found it that the Lord was found in it that the Lord was gracious. The word gracious is the translation of a Greek word used in Luke 5:39, where it is translated by the word better. In Luke 5:39, it says, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. The word means literally excellent. Excellent. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious in your own life? He is so good, merciful, so kind, gracious. He is better. He is excellent. Those are adjectives that fall short of describing how great and awesome God really is. But what they're what we got. And so we use them, and we should. And we should live in that. That should be, when we contemplate, when we meditate upon the Lord, and we think about these things, it should bless our heart to think that God chose you, that God chose me, that God chose us, such unworthy recipients of grace and mercy and love. But yet he did it. And that in itself should bring us to that point to where we just go, oh, Lord, I am overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed with your goodness. I'm overwhelmed with your mercy. Or perhaps you don't really see yourself in the light that God did before he saved you. Because, boy, when I recall that in my life, I know how blessed I am and what God has done for me. I love to meditate upon that. I do. I love to be reminded of how good God is to me in my life. And especially when sometimes, you know, I haven't used this in a long time, so you guys, those of you who have heard it before, you remember. You know what my old saying is about gravity, or what is it? There's no such thing as gravity. Life just sucks. It holds you down. And there's some truth to that, right? And sometimes life is just hard. But it's the meditation upon God and his goodness and all that he does that makes it bearable, right? There are times, I'm sure you've had seasons in your life, if you're not going through one right now, you will at some point in some time, to where you just get to that point where you're just going, man, I'm tired. I'm tired of living this life. I'm tired of all that's going on in my life. Lord, I think it's time to check out and go home. You know, not that I'm going to check myself out. I'm telling the Lord it's time to check me out, right? But every time I get a chance, he seems to say, nope, I'm going to keep you around for a little bit longer. So praise be to the Lord. But I'm only in those periods, those times, you know, when things are rough. You know, when things are not going well, when the ministry is not going well, when finances are not going well, when my wife is beating me up all the time. And they're all eyes are on you, honey. It's wonderful. Here, check me. I got a black eye right now. Just kidding, of course. You know what I'm saying, though. Man, there's times when life is just hard. And what really strengthens us in those times is to meditate upon the goodness of God and all that he's done. You know, it doesn't take too long. Think about this. You know, I'm getting ready to go down to Mexico again. And, boy, you want to get a good grip on yourself. Go down there. Go down there and see how so many of those folks live with just the bare necessities of life, and some of them barely the bare necessities of life. But they got joy and peace and love. They're some of the most generous people I've ever seen in my life, who have nothing, but you'd think they had everything. You know, it really makes you check yourself, who you are, and, you know, your complaints. Because my toilet broke again. You know, something silly. God's goodness and mercy is always, always so wonderful to meditate upon. It is better. It is excellent. If so, if you have, then this is what you should be doing. Avoiding the sins he spoke of and desiring the pure milk of the word more than anything else in this world. If we've experienced that with God, then we have no excuse to not turn loose of the things that would separate us from him. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This is a beautiful picture of the pure milk of the word working in a believer's life. It brings us into submission. I love the way that Kenneth Wiest puts it. He said, the words "to whom coming" in the Greek text do not refer to the initial act of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus for salvation. but indicate a close and habitual approach to an intimate association made by faith when the believer realizes the presence of and seeks communion and fellowship with his Lord. That's what this is talking about here. Coming to him. We come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, it's interesting that Peter would pick this metaphor, a living stone. How many of you have ever seen a living stone? I've never seen one. I've read about one, that's right. But I've never seen a living stone. Every stone I've ever seen has just been rock hard, and as far as I know, it's dead, right? But God uses this picture of him being that precious stone, the cornerstone, because Christ is the one to whom the church is built upon, right? And this is wonderful what Peter says here, and we're going to see in the next verse that what he says about us is that we are also living stones being joined together to make up the church of God. And it's not about the building, of course. It's about the body of Christ. I like that metaphor of a stone. When you think about a stone, you also think about the fact that it's solid, right? That it has to be pushed and moved in order to get it to move. And when we're talking about the cornerstone, you don't want that to move. You want that to be permanent, right? I don't know how many of you guys are in the trades or have been, know anything about building, but when you're building a house, if you're doing a foundation, especially a raised foundation, you have to set the corner. The first corner has to be perfectly square, because off of that corner, everything else is laid out. And if that is not square, then the whole house is going to be off. It's really kind of cool. We don't realize it near as much here as they do in Pennsylvania. It's called the Keystone State for a reason. Everything there is made out of granite. They have granite coming out their ears. So they build everything with granite. I mean, all the foundations and everything, at least the old buildings, I'm sure they're using a lot of concrete and stuff nowadays, but it used to be. They built all their homes and buildings, and they would have a granite foundation, and they would always pick the perfect stone to start with, and they would set it, and everything else would go off of that. And that's why I love that metaphor about Jesus being that cornerstone, the perfect cornerstone. You want to talk about square, buddy, he is perfect. He's not out by even the 10,000ths out of square. He is perfect, immovable, unchangeable. And we can count on him in his building of the church. In verse 5, it says, "You also are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church, as he's talking about here, when he's talking about that we are living stones, we're being built upon that sure foundation. We are being built upon Jesus. Each one of us have our place in that wall. Now, he's talking, of course, about a spiritual house, the church, the things that we have need of. But the church is not an inanimate object. It is a living and thriving and growing, and it is designed to accommodate all that desire to be a part of what God wants it to be. All of that is there. It's big enough to accommodate every one of us to find our position within the body of Christ, you know? And of course, we think about this. We think about local assembly, each one of us being built up into the local assembly, finding our place within that body in order to be able to serve God and to serve one another. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. It grows. It may look to us that the church on earth is a pile of rubble and ruins. And boy, can I identify with that. There are times that it looks that way to me. But God sees the total structure as it grows. What a privilege we have to be a part of his church and and a habitation of God through the Spirit of God. We are given this blessed privilege to be a part of the work of God in this world. There's so many things about the church, and we're going to look at the church quite a bit here. There's so many things about it, but you know, the truth is that one, it gives us that place where we are able, not physically, I'm not even talking about it, I'm just talking about spiritually, how we're able to gather together as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's why we can, you know, when I went down to Mount Hermon this last week, I mean, there was probably, I don't know, at least 50, 60 churches that were represented there. And believe me, we all felt like we were one church, right? Because that's the uniqueness of being one of the bricks in the body, that it's not just localized, but yet it is localized. The church is a mystery to many degrees. We are also a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. This corresponds to the heavenly priesthood of our Lord, for he is both king and priest, according to Hebrews chapter 7. In the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood. But today, God's people are the priesthood. We are the priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, how we are granted audience with God basically at will. And not that I feel that we can just barge in like a rude dog or something, but when necessary, we can come right in and petition our Lord to have an audience with him. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Because he is alive in glory, interceding for us, we can minister as holy priest. This means that our lives should be lived as though we were priests in a temple. And if you think about that for just a moment, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the priest in the temple? Holiness, right? For the high priest, he wore a crown, a hat, and across the top it said, holiness to the Lord. You know, and it was expected that they lived that kind of life because they were ministering agents of the Lord God himself. And so we have this wonderful freedom and the ability to do so much. We have so few shackles upon us in our worship and service and all of that, that we should understand that we should be, you know, just jumping in and doing everything that we should do when it comes to serving the Lord and worshiping him and praising him. And we don't have these constraints. I don't have to wear a robe. Thank you, Jesus. It scared me at first when I became a pastor. I thought I might have to wear a suit and tie. God forbid that, except for when you're dying or when you're getting up there to get married. You know, other than that, who wants to wear something like that? Now, if you want me in a kilt, that's another story. I'll do that, okay? But anyways, we have so much freedom in Christ to worship and to serve. And we should live that life just as the priests did. They were glad to separate themselves and to be holy because they knew they got that privilege. Remember, their inheritance was the Lord. All the other tribes, they got land. They got the Lord. And they appreciated that. Now, I'm not going to go into the fact that they messed it up quite a bit, but the truth is, I'm sure many of them knew how privileged they were to be a Levite, to be a priest, to serve God, even to be the one that carried the wood in for the fires in the temple. Whatever it may have been, we should be that way. It is indeed a privilege to serve as a priest. No man in Israel could serve at the altar or enter the tabernacle or temple holy places, except those born into the tribe of Levi and consecrated to perform. Yet they were together under the high priest, serving to glorify God as God's priest As God's priest today, we must work together at the direction of our great high priest, which is Jesus. Each ministry that we perform for his glory is a service to God. Each one of us are being built up into a spiritual house, stone upon stone. Peter mentioned especially the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. Now, Christians today do not bring animal sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament, but we do have our own sacrifices to present to God. One of our memory verses for our men's boot camp, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? That he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is what God has called us to. But there's even more, right? As well as the praise of our lips. You find that in Hebrews 13. And the good works we do for others. Hebrews 13 also, verse 16. The money and other material things we share with others in God's service is also a spiritual sacrifice. All these things that we do. Because the truth is, 99%, maybe even 0.9% of people, if it wasn't for the fact that they love God, would not be generous with what they have. And we see that all around us all the time. But if you find believers that they're always willing to help out, they're willing to give to others, and not just to the body of Christ, right? How many of you, you know, have done, and I've done this too, and that is to give to someone outside of the body of Christ for the opportunity to be able to tell them about Jesus. You know, buying souls. That's what it sounds, a terrible way to put it, doesn't it? But it's the truth. The better way to put it is this: it's called when you go fishing, you use bait. I don't apologize for catching fish. You know, so we do that. And it's why? It's because I'm a great guy? Absolutely not. If it was not for Christ in me, you're out to luck, buddy. It doesn't matter what you need. I don't care. But Christ certainly has given us a heart, and I feel with so many of us, right, that we give to others because of the fact we want to bless God, we want to bless others. Also, we are being built up together as stones one upon another. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You know, It grieves my heart when I run into people who say that they're believers, but they don't have any need at all for the church. I don't understand that. I've never been that way since I've become a believer. There's never been a time in my life that I thought that it was possible to be a believer and not be connected to the church. I just didn't see how that's possible. A friend of mine this last week, we were walking toward each other, and I was so blessed. He just goes, man, dude, you are built for fellowship. You know, when I see somebody across the way, man, I just start smiling and I'm kind of like this, running out there to grab them with my arms because I enjoy the fellowship of the saints. How do you live as a Christian without that? How can you survive? I don't understand. And if somebody wants to explain to me how that's possible and to maintain a good relationship with Christ and a good spirituality in your life. That's the whole thing. You can't do it. Remember what I always say, Acts 2:42, right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer, right? Four-legged stool. Take any one of those out of there. Now you got a three-legged stool. You can't sit on it. If you can, you have to. It's difficult to hold your balance. And that's what people try to do anytime they leave something like that out. Fellowship with the saints. Going to church. Something that we need. The mystery of the church is what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians. And we are that temple, according to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what he tells us, who we are. Individually, but yet we are also the temple collectively. It's like marriage. When God looks at us, he sees husbands and wives as one. Yet each one has a personal relationship with God. And a successful marriage depends on each one maintaining that relationship with him. So it is too. In this relationship, God calls in this relationship, God calls a man and his wife to cleave together. That means to be tightly joined together. And when I think of the stones that remain at the temple site in Jerusalem and how they are perfectly cut and fit one to the other, it makes me realize that this is exactly what God does with each one of us. This idea of dependency is further emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12. 14 through 18, where he says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' it is therefore not of the body. Is it not therefore of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." When you go over to Jerusalem, you go down along the wall. You don't even have to go along the wall into the rabbi's tunnel. You can see it on the western wall where they stand and pray. There's these huge stones, bigger than this room, that are perfectly fit together so tightly that you can't even take a little knife like I have in my pocket, a little pen knife. You can't even slip it in the joint. That's how tight it is. It's phenomenal. They cut all these big stones off site and then brought them and set them in place. And so that means that at the quarry, they were cutting those things to where they fit perfectly together, tightly like that, and then transporting and stacking them one on top. You see the stone, you go, how in the world did they ever get that up there? It reminds me of God and the body of Christ. How in the world, Lord, did you ever get those guys together? How did you make them fit perfectly together in order to do what you want to do where they are, where you have them, in order to minister to other people, in order to be able to bring others to faith in Christ? And, you know, if you think about it, I mean, we could look around this room. There is an odd mix of people that are here. You guys are all odd anyways. Not necessarily me. Right? But the truth is, wouldn't it be terrible if the church was made up like so many cliques in the world? Where you all got to be the same in order to be able to be a part of it, right? The only thing that we have in common that makes us join together is Jesus Christ. Without him, we probably, you know, there are a couple in here I'd probably hang out with because you're dirty, rotten rats like me. But, you know, the rest of you, I wouldn't have anything to do. You wouldn't have nothing to do with me. But God is able to cut those stones exactly the way they need to be and put them one on top of another in order to make his church. Because he desires that everybody would have that opportunity to come. By description, the church is seen as an organism by which life, strength, health, comfort, and vitality are both given and received. We can see from the scripture that we are to be inextricably connected to one another, but yet it is not always the easiest thing to accomplish. It makes me ask the question, what are the things that get in the way in our lives in the church? Well, one of them is life. It gets in the way, you know? It does. Legitimate things like job, family, they interfere oftentimes with the connection with the body, with people in the body. Every one of us have these responsibilities, and the difficulty that comes with trying to keep them balanced and all going at the same time. It's like juggling three balls. You have job, family, and church. Trying to keep them all in here. I don't know, can any of you juggle in here? Oh, you can juggle? All right. You guys have to show me how. I still can't juggle. The idea to me to have three balls up in the air at the same time is frightening. But that's what you have to do. You know, as a Christian, these things are always competing for our time, our devotion, our resources. And we are called on by God to take care of all three of them equally. So it's not like you can shove one off for the other. But people try to do that. Everything else comes before the church. Not that the church comes before the others, but neither the others come before the church. All those things are to be balanced. And it's a constant struggle. I realize that. And if you think that it's easier for me as a pastor than it is for you as a non-pastor, you're wrong. You know? The ministry pulls at my life stronger than anybody else in this room except for Pastor Paul. It's constant pull. And I'm not complaining. That's not a complaint. All right? It's just a statement that, yeah, this is what God is doing. And I have to work at those same things that you guys do. They just may be wearing a different hat than the ones that you got. But God calls on us to do that as the church. Oftentimes, we don't see the significance of the church. We don't see our dependence on others as being significant. And we don't see our importance to others as being significant. A lot of times, I think people think, well, they'll never miss me at church. You're wrong. Just like I'd miss my little finger if it doesn't show up in the morning when I get up out of bed. If it's not there, I miss it. Any part of the body that doesn't make it, then the body suffers for it. I know that others depend on me and I depend on them. And I think it's a great thing. It happened early on in the history of the church, Hebrews 10:24-25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That was 60 years after the church had begun. Already, they had to say that. I think many see their participation in the church as optional and not as part of our Christian duty. Other interferences that compete for our attention are amusement. The church used to be the social center of people's lives. Today, it is more of a place where we fulfill our duty to God and then go out from there and live the rest of our life, instead of it really being an integral part of our life. Laziness, fear that someone might get close enough to see that we're not perfect. Keep my distance from everybody. That would go back to what I first started out with the whole thing about being a hypocrite. We don't want people to get close to us because they'll see all the warts that I have. And if they see all those warts, they won't like me. Well, that means the body is not working well as it should. The body should see the warts and still like you and love you and help you. That's the purpose of the church, the body of Christ. Of rejection. But yet we are told to love without hypocrisy. And that's what God wants us to do. So what am I saying? What is the point of it all? The church should have a very significant place in our lives. It was most important to Jesus. He said that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. He is its head, Colossians 1:18. He died for the church and cares for it, according to Ephesians 5:25-26. And the importance of the word in our life. Of course, we know the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is, to teach the will of God, for reproof, to convince men of the truth, for correction, to restore things for correction is to restore things to their proper usage, to correct false ideas and mistaken views, for instruction in righteousness, communicating all initiatory religious knowledge. It's that communicating what it means to give your heart and your life to Christ. That's the initiatory religious knowledge, of being a sinner, needing a Savior. How do I get rid of that sin? What do I do in these things? That's what the Word of God is for, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we must examine our hearts before God, for if we see there is a need for change in our life, and if we do it out of a sense of duty, it will not accomplish what we desire or want. It must be out of love, love for God and love for one another. That's what God desires for us. And I lied to you, I'm not going to get to verse 11. We're going to stop right here. So Lord, I pray, strengthen us, Lord, in our hearts. Strengthen us to follow you, Lord, to take in that milk of the word, to be nourished and to grow. Lord, that we would abandon the fruitless works of the flesh. Lord, that we would strive to learn of you, to know you more, and to follow you, Lord, with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Let us not forget, Lord, you said that if anyone was to come after you, that they must deny themselves daily, take up their cross, and follow you. Lord, help us to be those people. We love you, Lord, so much. I'm so grateful for all that you've done and all that you do. And Lord, to think that you're not done. Wow, what a blessing. Lord, go with us this week. Bring our paths to cross with someone that we'd have an opportunity to share the gospel of Christ with. Lord, we just love you. We pray that we'd be able to tell others about it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, you guys.